we were in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and we stopped there at verse number 6. But it's been a couple of weeks now, so just to kind of refresh our memories, in the beginning verses of this chapter, we saw how that the Ammonites, led by their king, whose name was Nahash, came and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. That's what you see there in verse number 1. And out of their fear, the men of Jabesh asked Nahash to make a covenant with them, which, as we saw from the scripture, was not right. That was something they shouldn't have done. But as I mentioned, oftentimes our emotions get the best of us, whether it be fear, anger, worry, whatever the case, and we do things that really we ought not do. But Nahash responded by saying, "We'll make a covenant with you under one condition: if you allow us to thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel." In response to that, the elders of Jabesh said, "Give us 7 days to see if we can find somebody to help us. And if we can't find any help in 7 days, then we'll do what you say." So the men of Jabesh sent messengers to Gibeah of Saul. That's the hometown of Saul. They told all the people what the Ammonites had said. In verse 5, you see that whenever Saul comes from the field, he's out there with the herd, and he hears all the people weeping and wailing. They're all upset because of what they've heard, and he wants to know what's going on. And it says at the end of verse 5, they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And when that happened, when he heard what those messengers of Jabesh said, the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit of God, came upon him. And the Bible says that his anger was kindled greatly. And we spent a good deal of time looking at how, according to the Word of God, anger is not a sin. Some people's idea, some people's thought is that any type of anger is wrong and that we should never feel anger. But clearly, if you pay attention to the Bible, you have to understand that's not the truth. Because if anger is wrong, then that means God is a sinner. Because the Lord gets angry all the time. The Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. And we saw in the Word of God where the Lord Jesus Christ got angry with people because of the hardness of their heart. We even looked in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and noticed how we are actually commanded to be angry. Now, we're told not to sin with our anger, but the Bible says, "Be ye angry." And that's just as much a commandment as pray without ceasing, or quench not the Spirit, or love the Lord thy God, whatever the case. It's a commandment just like any of that. So actually, to never get angry would be a sin. And that's the thing that you need to understand. This modern day attitude is that if you're ever angry about anything, then you're wrong and you're not acting like the Lord, and nothing could be any further from the truth. But we want to move on this morning now and try to finish up this chapter. It says there in verse number 7, and he, talking about Saul, this is what he did whenever he heard the tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He took a yoke of oxen, which would be 2, and hewed them in pieces. He cut them up in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." Now that seems like an odd thing to do, but as you see here, it worked. He got his message across and got the response from the people that he desired. It's kind of like a shock and awe type thing, you know, by chopping up those oxen into pieces and sending them out and saying, "Look, if you don't come out after me and after Samuel, this is what's going to happen to your oxen." I have no doubt it probably shocked and awed everybody that got a piece of the ox that was sent around, or the oxen. And if you look at the end of verse 7, it says the fear of the Lord fell on the people. It wasn't just that they were afraid of Saul, but the fear of the Lord fell on the people. And they came out with one consent. So they're all in unity. They all consent and decide as a people, hey, we're going to go out after Saul. And I think some of this fear of the Lord was not just from the oxen and the pieces that were sent out, but also from the fact that Saul connects himself with Samuel. You don't want to miss that in the verse, because look at what it says again. Saul says, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul. He doesn't just stop there. He says, and after Samuel. Why would that be significant? Why would that matter at all to the people when they heard Samuel's name associated with Saul? Well, all of these people have known Samuel for years and years and years. As we'll see in the next chapter, he had been with these people since he was a child. And all of these people knew that Samuel was a man of God. They knew that. They clearly understood that God was on this man. He was a prophet before them and a great servant of the Lord. So to connect himself with Samuel, then obviously the people are thinking, okay, well, we better come out after Saul, because if Samuel is connected to Saul, then we know this thing is of God. So we need to come out and do what Saul wants here. And I believe that is a big reason why the fear of the Lord, not just the thought of losing their oxen, but the thought of, hey, if Samuel is with Saul in this matter, then that means God is with this situation, so we better be a part of it. So with one consent, they all come out to where Saul is at. And it says in verse 8, that when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So you got 330,000 people that come there willing to follow Saul and support him against these Ammonites. And it says in verse 9, and they said unto the messengers that came, that's the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead that came and brought the message to the people. They say unto those messengers, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh. So they tell the messengers what they need to say when they get back. You tell the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye have help. And that's what they wanted, right? They asked for 7 days. Give us 7 days to see if we can find anybody that will help us. And they've gotten what they asked for. So they say, you go back and tell them that by the time the sun gets hot tomorrow, which, you know, would be on up in the morning, that you're going to have some help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. That's understandable. I don't think any man or any person there wanted to lose their right eye, do you? Well, just knowing that they had some brethren, some people that would help them, encourage their heart. It made them glad. And there's, I don't think, any way to overstate the value of knowing you have brothers and sisters in Christ that care about you and that want to help you with the different things that you have to go through in this life. And we've talked about it over and over and over again about how all of us have things that we go through, and not just one thing, but many things throughout the course of our life on this earth. We just go through so many different things. And I don't know how you overstate the value of a good church family and brothers and sisters in Christ that love you and will pray for you and that will try to come to your rescue when you're going through hardship and problems. That's a wonderful blessing from God, isn't it? Just to know that you have that. It really does gladden your heart just to get a phone call, or like sending out the cards that our church is so faithful to send out. I don't know how many times I have been in the home of some of these people that are receiving the cards and had them tell me how much it means just to get those cards. So just a phone call, a card, just somebody sending you a text message nowadays saying, look, I love you, I'm praying for you, is there any way that I can help you? That kind of stuff, that's a wonderful blessing from God. And it just, I don't know, it just lifts your spirit when you know that you've got those people, those brothers and sisters in Christ that are there and are sincerely concerned. I'm not talking about these people that are pretentious and, you know, I'm talking about people that you know really care about you and really love you and really, really want to help you. That's a blessing, and it does a lot for your whole mindset and your whole outlook, just knowing that you've got those people there. So when they get word that they got some brethren out here that's going to help them, it makes them happy, makes them glad, it says. Verse 10 says, therefore the men of Jabesh said, now they're saying this to Nahash, and of course, they're not going to let Nahash know the whole truth here. They're not going to send a message out to him and say, look, hey, we sent for help and we got it. Y'all in trouble. Tomorrow it's fixing to get bad. They don't do that because they want it to be the element of surprise, which is a good strategy, I would think. So this is what they say to him. Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they make out like they haven't been able to get any help. And they say, okay, we give in. Tomorrow we're going to come out. You just do whatever you want to do. They do not tell them that they have some help on the way. Verse 11, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And really this is Saul's first big act as their king. And it's really what establishes him in the eyes of the people as somebody worthy of being their king. And we saw earlier on that he's already been presented to the people by Samuel as the man that God had chosen to be their king. But nothing has really been made official. He hasn't, up to this point, really been acting like a king, because whenever he got word that the people in Jabesh were in trouble, where was he at? He was back home out in the field with the herd, right? So he's not, even though he's already been presented, he's still not really acting like a king. But now he is, because a king, obviously, is to be a leader. He's to be somebody that can take charge and that can help the people and be there for the people and provide protection for the people. So this is his first big act, and what really solidifies him as a worthy candidate for their king. And this is what he does. He leads this army of 330,000 men, and he breaks them into three companies, three different groups. If he split them up equally, how many would that be in each group? 110,000. So they come in to the midst of the host in the morning watch. This is early on. And slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So from early on in the morning until on up, at least till the middle of the day when it gets the hottest, or somewhere around that time, he slew the Ammonites. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered. That's the ones that didn't get killed. The ones of the Ammonites that didn't get killed, they were scattered. It says, so that two of them were not left together. So the ones that did make it, they're not together. They all spread out running for their lives, just trying to get away. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. That shows you that he has earned the favor of the people here. Because once this happens, they immediately begin to speak up. The people speak to Samuel. And they're all fired up and they're all excited, and they say, look, whoever it was that said Saul couldn't be our king, that he couldn't reign over us, you bring them out. We're going to kill them right now. We're going to put them to death. So they obviously at this point are in favor of Saul. They're excited. They think he is the man. He's the guy that's going to lead us. He's going to be a great king. Look what he's done. Look how he protected the men of Jabesh Gilead. So they're all fired up. And that's kind of how it is when somebody does something good, or when something good happens under their watch or their leadership, there tends to be an excitement within the people or within the group, whatever it might be, And folks get all excited. But the reality of life, I understand this just from what I see and things that I've experienced in my own life. The reality of life is just as quick as they will speak up for you, they will turn against you. Just that fast. Sometimes faster. Because folk, and y'all know it's the truth, folk are all for you as long as things are on the up and up, right? But you let things take a nosedive and some negative stuff start happening, bad things start going on, and what happens then? They suddenly not on your side anymore. They're not for you anymore after that. And they're going to pin the blame somewhere, even though the blame might not necessarily be on the one that is in the leadership position. Even though that may not be the case, who normally gets blamed when something bad goes on? The person that's in the leadership position, right? And it could be that that person doesn't have anything to do with it at all. They could be doing the very best they can possibly do. But somebody will always get the blame. Just like somebody's going to get the credit when good things happen, somebody's going to get the blame when bad things happen. That's just how it is in life. And sometimes the wrong people are blamed. Sometimes the person that gets the blame is not the one to blame. I've seen this very thing that I'm talking about even within the Christian circle, within churches. I've seen situations where you'll have a pastor, and he's a good pastor, and he's a good preacher, and he's doing the best he can, but things kind of go wrong in the church. You know what I've never, ever had in all of my years of being in the ministry and associated with churches? I'm telling you the God's truth, what I'm fixing to say. I have never heard one time of any congregation that was having trouble ever saying, you know what, this is all on us, and it'll have anything to do with our pastor. I've never heard that one time in my whole life. You know who gets to blame every single time eventually when bad things go on in the church? Eventually, the pastor's going to get stuck with that. I promise you that. It just happens. It's that way every time. You can have a guy and he's doing the best he can, and because the church ain't growing or stuff's happening or whatever, well, we need us. It's their solution to the situation. Let's run him off and get a new pastor. When I was in Bible college, y'all listening to me now? Now, this has been some years ago, back in 1995 when I graduated from Bible college. But back then, because I went to a Southern Baptist Bible college, they gave us statistics and so forth on Southern Baptist. Do you know that throughout the Southern Baptist denomination at that time, the average length of stay for a Southern Baptist pastor, you know how long it was? 2 years. You can't do nothing in 2 years. I'm telling you, you can't hardly get anything accomplished in 2 years period of time, especially as fast as time goes by. But you know what? There's just constant turnover. You look around in this county right now, there's churches all around this county that don't have a pastor. And a lot of that stuff is because somebody's going to get to blame when things don't go the way folk in their mind envision they ought to go. And you know who it's going to be? Every time it's going to be the preacher, I'm telling you. It's not going to be the people that come up and say, look, we are the problem. It's us. It's going to be on the pastor. And that's how it is whether you're talking about politics or the pastorate or whatever. Even sports, for example, the coach is going to eventually get the blame for it all, right? You know how that goes? If the team's winning, well, man, coach, the best thing since sliced bread. But if the team takes a nosedive, then it could never be the players, could it? Could it? Couldn't ever be the players not doing their job, could it? It couldn't be that the players don't take coaching well. It couldn't be that they're just sorry players. It could never be that. It's always who? It's always the coach. So it doesn't matter what area of your life you're talking about. I don't care what it is. That person there that's in that position is always going to get tagged. If it's going good, they're going to get the credit. If it's going bad, they're going to get the blame. That's just the way it is. So right here, this initially starts out well for Saul. He has a great victory here. So the people are singing his praises. He's a great guy. Who in the world would ever think he couldn't reign over us? Bring them out. We'll kill every last one of them. Now that's kind of extreme if you ask me. But that's their attitude. And I feel like they're talking mainly about those mentioned back in chapter 10. If you look back at chapter 10 just a moment, verse 27. Remember whenever Samuel presented Saul to the people and said, this is the one that God has chosen? And the majority of the people were all right with that. Because remember Saul, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks the part, so they good with it. But, verse 27, chapter 10, verse 27, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So even though you had the majority that were in support of Saul, there was that group that was against him. And I feel like that's the ones that these people are talking about. When they say, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. Saul kind of squelches that thing immediately. And he says, look, this is no time to be killing somebody here. We just had a great victory. This should be a time of celebration. We shouldn't be trying to put people to death. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Notice how Saul, in this instance here, gives the Lord the credit for what happened there. He doesn't insert himself in it at all. And this would have been a tremendous occasion and opportunity for Saul to brag on himself, to really try to set himself up in these people's eyes, because truly a great thing had been accomplished here. But that's not what he does. He doesn't use this as a platform to brag on himself. He uses this as an opportunity to brag on the Lord. And he says, the Lord did this today. The Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. That's the way it should always be. Amen? Always. It's just human nature, the pride in all of us, the depravity and the ungodliness that resides within every human heart, saved or lost. It makes no difference. It's there within all of us, the tendency to want to hang trophies and accolades on ourselves, to brag on ourselves, to put ourselves up and try to credit ourselves for various accomplishments that we have in our life. That's why we do a lot of the things we do and say a lot of the things we say. It's just to try to present ourselves in a good light, whether it be presenting ourselves as somebody that's smart and intelligent and real knowledgeable, or somebody that's strong and tough, athletic, whatever it is. We just kind of like to blow ourselves up, don't we? You ever seen turkeys? I don't turkey hunt, but those of you in here at turkey hunt, and a lot of you love it. What does that gobbler do when he's trying to get that woman? What does he do? He blows himself up like three times the size he normally is, you know. And what do they call that, by the way? Strutting. Us human beings good at that. We'd make good turkeys, wouldn't we? Blow ourselves up, strut around, look what I did, you know. I mean, really, that's how we are as people. That's just a tendency. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. That's what the Word of God says. If there's going to be any bragging done on you, it don't need to be you doing it. And here's my recommendation to you. If somebody else's lips brag on you, you be the first one to say, hey, it ain't me, it's the Lord. You be the first one to do that. You don't let what somebody else says, even if it's positive, don't let that blow your head up and make you think you're something, because the truth of the matter is, are you ready for it? Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're nothing. You're a zero is what you are without him. You wouldn't even exist without the Lord. So whatever accomplishments, whatever things we're able to do, it's just because the Lord is merciful, and we don't need to brag on ourselves. We need to brag on him. And even if it's a situation where somebody else is bragging on us and not ourselves, we need to make sure that we are quick to give the glory to God. Saul did that here. But verse 14 says, Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Now that shows me that there was already some division. It's not until you get over into the early chapters of 1 Kings that you actually see the division of the kingdom to where you have Israel and Judah. And Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that stayed together, and then the other 10 tribes were together. You had Israel, and then you had Judah. And you see that division all the way through the major and the minor prophets. You read about that thing. Under Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son. Solomon's David's son, and then he has a boy named Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam's leadership, the kingdom officially splits right there. You got 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and 10 tribes are called Israel. The other two are referred to as Judah. But right here, I already see that there is some division among the people going on. Because notice back here in this same chapter, look at verse 8. It says, "And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. And look at this, and the men of Judah." See, he already makes a distinction between the two right there. You got the children of Israel and then Judah. And within Israel, you had 300,000. Within Judah, you had 30,000. And right here in verse number 14, Samuel says, "Let's all go to Gilgal and renew. That R-E in the front of that, that's like restore. When you restore something, you're not putting something there for the first time, right? When you restore, you're putting back something that was there previously is what you're doing. So to renew the kingdom, obviously there's already some dissension there. There's some problems going on. But Samuel said, "Let's get back to Gilgal and let's get all this stuff patched up. Let's be one kingdom, just one group of people with Saul reigning as king." That's what we need to do here. That's what Samuel says. He's trying to get rid of any dissension or disunity that exists already among the people. And that's an important thing, because one of the greatest detriments to any organization, church, whatever you're talking about, is disunity. A home, I mean, one of the things that does so much damage is disunity. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said it like this. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Isn't that what he said? And he said, "A kingdom divided against itself shall fall." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So disunity is a terrible thing. The book of Psalms says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking to the saved people there in Corinth, and he says, "This is what I've heard about you. I've heard that there are divisions among you." And he begins immediately to address the divisions that existed within that church. In Philippians, he talks about two people that were at odds with each other and how they needed to patch things up. Anytime you got disunity, you need to try to squelch that just as fast as you possibly can. Because when you allow disunity to grow and get worse, which is what it's going to do if it's not taken care of, it's kind of like a leaky faucet. You know what I mean? You ever seen them leaky faucets? I have never in my whole life seen one get better, have you? If you don't fix it, it just gets worse and it gets worse. Next thing you know, it's just drip, 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 drip. Well, that's how it is with disunity. If you don't fix that stuff, if you don't plug that hole real fast, it's just going to build and build. It's going to get worse and worse until a home or a church or whatever is blown to nothing. It's just splinters. So Samuel says, "Look, we need to go back and renew the kingdom. Let's get rid of any division. Let's all come together as one kingdom with Saul as the king." Verse number 15, "And all the people went to Gilgal." So all of them come there, like Samuel said, which shows you again the respect that these people have for Samuel. Because when he spoke up and said, "Let's do this," then the vast majority of the time, that's what they did. You have the one exception that I find in the Bible where they didn't listen to Samuel. Do y'all remember what that was? when it came to this matter of the king. That was the one time, one major time, you find that the people ignored everything that Samuel said, was this thing about the king. And Samuel's going to remind them of that, by the way, in the next chapter. But here they listen, they go to Gilgal, and it says, "And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." So this is his official coronation, you might say. This is where it becomes official. Once this thing happens with the men of Jabesh, he's in favor with the people. He is now officially coronated, and he is the king. So they made him king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So it's just a wonderful time at this point. It's a wonderful time of celebration. But don't ever forget what Samuel said to him back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 about getting that king. As you get to looking at this thing right here and you think, wow, everything's wonderful. You know, they wanted a king, they got a king, everything's going great. What in the world could possibly go wrong? What could be bad about having a king? But what did Samuel tell them when God said, go ahead and let them have a king? Did he say it was going to turn out good or bad? Yeah. But it starts out good, which is exactly how it is a lot of times when we sin, when we do wrong, when we go against the Word of God. In the beginning, we don't see anything negative, no negative results. Everything seems to be good. Our lives, seem to be bettered because of the choice we've made. But eventually, things are going to go south when you get away from the will and the Word of God. I mean, there's just no way around it. It may look good for a while, but I'm telling you, eventually it will go south when you go away from the Scripture. But right now, things are looking good. Everybody's happy. Everybody's rejoicing. Any questions about what we looked at this morning here in these verses? We'll just stop here because we're about out of time anyway. We'll pick up tonight in chapter 12. All right, we'll take a break.